But it was a large earthquake. So what in what city did we leave our hero? Pardon me? Are you asking or are you telling me? Shockingly, you're right. Okay, folks, I want you to notice it was one of the senior citizens that told us we were in Ephesus. I showed you some pictures there last time. Here's the theater that is typical. It's not unlike what you see across the Roman world. By the way, this is a theater, not an amphitheater. An amphitheater is this doubled. In other words, it's more of the old, you know, so it has the other side. This is just a theater. So now you can go home saying, I learned something of value. There's the city of Ephesus. As it's reconstructed, you can see the theater and see just how big and magnificent. Again, I believe this is one of the most important and massive archaeological sites still. It's just a tremendous amount of architecture and buildings, and it was a very significant city of its time. Here's the reconstructed library. There's a building that looks a lot like that in Petra. Perhaps you've seen pictures of Petra. Again, this we're there. Instead of building a building, they just kind of carved the typical look straight out of the rock. And again, the merchants that were then and now. Let's talk about Paul's ministry while he was in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, we're told he spoke boldly in the synagogue for about 3 months. That's pretty remarkable, because we've seen other cities where maybe 3 weeks. And so instead, he's there for 3 months speaking in the synagogue. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. He entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. So that's interesting to me that there was that receptiveness to what he was saying. That there wasn't the bold rejection right away. You know, you could develop quite an argument for who Christ is over 3 months of opening the scriptures. And he was bold about it. That led to rejection, though, in verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. Now, what's the way? The gospel and Christianity. That's what they didn't call it the church or Christianity. Often they called it the way, which is interesting because in the Jewish tradition today, when they speak about like the life of the pattern outlined for by the law, they call it the halakha, which is the walk or the way. Anyway, they spoke evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them, took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so for 3 months he was allowed and felt good response in the synagogue. I'm sure there were challenges back and forth. And I don't know how open the synagogue service was like that. It's some of it, there was some give and take allowed. When I visited a synagogue in Jerusalem, I was kind of stunned. You know, the fellow is supposed to get up and read from the unpointed. So again, a no vowel Torah scroll. And so sometimes they would kind of miss. Have you ever heard anybody misread from the pulpit here? I think you could go back as far as Sunday. When I was up there, I think I stumbled over a couple things. Well, that's God's word. And so they would verbally and loudly from the crowd correct him. At least, you know, in the synagogue I was in. So it's kind of interesting. You're reading along. He missed a word. Boom. It would come out from the audience from three or four different guys, keeping him on track. So at what point it got to the place where he said, okay, that's it. You're hardened. You're unbelieving. I'm gone. He took the disciples, so the rest of the believers. So here we see a separation. Okay, now we're going to go off on our own. And for 2 years, so it took place for 2 years that he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And one of the suggestions is that often the philosophical schools had an afternoon break. And so he, during that time, he would use the facilities. And so for, imagine for over two years, Paul was giving daily instruction after 3 months in the synagogue. That must have been a richly equipped group of people. And really this then becomes the base of ministry. It says, all Asia heard the gospel, verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, he's not talking here about China, is he, or India? This is the Asia, Asia Minor. So if you think again of looking at your Bible map, over here is Asia Minor, Minor Turkey. This region in the southwesterly quadrant is Asia. And so that whole area around Ephesus heard the gospel. So for 2 years he's teaching, and what that means, there would be people coming and going. And so in other words, people would come to hear. Some people coming to do trade and maybe coming to worship in Ephesus. And they would hear these things. Oh, there's this Jew talking about things that is absolutely amazing. They would go. They would hear. They get converted. They brought the gospel back. So, for example, I think I mentioned here, Colossae is an example. Well, Paul writes to the church of the Colossians. He didn't establish that church. But those who were ministered to and discipled by him in Ephesus went to Colossae and established a church there. So this became sort of a base of operation. It was a central area that just really had an influence. Well, we're told that Paul did miracles there. It says he did, in verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So people would touch a cloth to Paul, take it to a person in a sick room, and they would be healed. I mean, it was just obviously an amazing time of powerful preaching and powerful miracles. How are we doing with that? Okay. Have you ever seen, maybe received a mailing, you know, for a gift, I will send you a cloth I've prayed over. Maybe this is where they're getting that, you know. But you don't sense that Paul was telling people, you know, bring your $5 and a cloth and I'll touch it. It was like the lady that touched Jesus, the hem of his garment. They were doing it. And yet God was mightily showing himself. And again, that was speaking. Well, verse 13 is then goes on with an incident that you may remember. And one of the ones I kind of like. I encourage you to look if you want it, to chapter 19, verse 13. But some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So it was working for Paul, and they said, hey, we'll do that. And what were they doing with the name of Jesus there? It's like a magical formula, right? And so somebody, you know, if I recite, when Paul talked in Jesus about Jesus, demons left, so we'll talk about Jesus. We'll use it, though, like a magic formula. So seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Of course, in these texts, you would say naked and wounded. So quite a scene. Why didn't it work for them? And it worked for Paul. I'll go get a cup of coffee. You guys think about it. Why didn't they have the power? Okay, they had no relationship with Christ, right? Yeah, it was just, they were unbelievers. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have a personal relationship. They weren't empowered by the Holy Spirit. To them, Jesus was just a tricky formula. Hey, this magician used it, named Paul. We'll use it. But God isn't a formula. And so here's a reminder to us. Sometimes I will see teachings that, you know, books and articles and magazines, and of course it's all over the internet. Everything's all over the internet. But, you know, if you've got a problem in your life, okay, what you need to do, and here's one of the ways I'll see it. Your problem is you have a spirit that's this problem. You can bind that spirit. Here's how. And they give you a formulaic prayer. Repeat this prayer, and it has to be out loud, whatever it might be, and the spirit will flee from you. That sounds more like the sons of Sceva than Paul. Paul, it wasn't that there was a formula that he was using. It was a power of a person. So don't fall into the trap when you hear someone saying, this prayer brings results. No, it doesn't. God brings results. And we can talk to him in prayer, but in other words, it's not, that's the difference. Magic is the idea that I can manipulate the gods or the spirits to do my will. I'll use this incantation, I'll use these herbs, whatever it may be, and then there I can bind the spirits to do my will. That's magic. That's not a personal relationship with the living God. Where Paul says, I am the ambassador of the living God, preaching the gospel of the living God, and therefore, to show that, he's given me authority to do miracles, to validate my message. They didn't believe the gospel message. They were using Jesus like a formula. He won't be used like that. That reminds me back in, you know, Samuel. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was brought out against the Philistines? Philistines had beaten them, and they said, well, okay, we'll pull out the big guns. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. They didn't need the Ark of the Covenant. They needed the God of the Covenant. But they thought they could manipulate the God of the Covenant with magic. We bring out the magic box, God's going to go get them. So beware of a Christianity that's formulaic instead of a personal relationship with the living God. And I thought about, you know, that reminds me of one of the things in Nepal, one of the temples that was, I think, damaged from what I could tell from pictures. There's a Tibetan Buddhist temple. There's a little Tibet. Tibetan refugees have left Chinese persecution in Tibet, and they've established an area called Little Tibet. And there's this Tibetan temple surrounded by traditional Tibetan architecture. It's all very interesting, so I went there. And one of the things you saw all over the place were these little conical wheels, but more like a, kind of looked like a sewing spool, somewhere about this big, like a size of maybe a milk jug, half a gallon milk carton. One was, there was this little house, little structure. And so it would have been as big as, say from here to there, I don't know, 4 or 5 feet across. And so I saw people in that little structure walking around spinning this big wheel. Or I saw this old lady, she walked along and they had these little wheels all along this temple and she would give them a quick, stroke and they would spin. What was she doing? Well, there are prayers written on the wheel. Every time the wheel turns, the prayer goes before the gods. What did Jesus say? Do not pray. Don't think God's impressed with empty words. How much more? Hey, I spun the wheel. He doesn't recognize those. That's magic. That's not a relationship. So these Scevites, these son of Sceva, Jesus was a formula we can use, not a person before whom we bow. How else can that show up? Yeah, Chris, are you just okay? Well, there are about 120 that were there at that time. Certainly the apostles, but it wasn't limited to the apostles. For example, we're told Philip did miracles. And so several in that first generation, And that's what's really interesting is over in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews is a little bit later in the New Testament. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it, speaking of the gospel. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that's the old covenant, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Notice this is a second generation witness. The first generation, we had the Lord and those who were with him. That's the first generation. God testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So what's he saying? It was a first generation thing. The Lord and his and that first generation of witnesses were empowered. And so that God could give, what was he doing? God testifying through the miracles. It wasn't that they were special, but God was using the miracles to confirm, that's my message. And that's why when the New Testament's complete, you know, the first generation of believers, the New Testament's complete, we don't need the ongoing miracles to confirm the message. We've got the message. So that's what was going on here. And so Paul was one of those where God was confirming, and he said, as an apostle in particular, he could say to the Corinthians, you saw, I did the works of an apostle. And so what's he mean? The divine verification that I spoke for God. There's a world of difference between that and magical formulas. And so here we see a real difference between the so-called exorcists who use ritual. And, you know, you hear about that today. You know, you hear about there's a growing interest in exorcism, a renewed interest in exorcism coming from the Vatican. And again, that's the whole thing of here's the formula. We're going to come in, we go through this service, and we can exorcise problems. That's different from the power of the living God in a personal relationship. Okay, so for miracles and casting out demons, we're clear. Where else might it show up in our lives where we might be inclined to lapse into the formula view? Pardon me? Where else might it show up where we might kind of, by accident, slip into a formulaic view of our relationship with God rather than... And sometimes we can, in a prayer, can become formulaic, can't we? Can't it? In our prayers, we can have these memorized, or it doesn't even have to be memorized prayer, but routine. Where it never changes. And you know, it's not wrong to memorize a prayer, to compose a prayer. That can be a very delightful thing to the Lord. But when it's just this, I say this prayer, or maybe sometimes we even use the sinner's prayer. You know, did you recite these words? You're saved. Well, we could accurately say if you recited those words is that you recited those words. You know, that the saying the words doesn't get someone saved. If those words expressed what's in your heart, then that's genuine faith in Christ and you know the Savior. But it's not, did you say this formula? But just a reminder, don't, even Bible reading, you know, check, 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 I got my list done. Formulaic instead of open my eyes and I may behold wonderful things from your law. You can. About what?
About interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
I use a formula. The one that Dr. Henry suggested called the literal grammatical and historical method.
And that's a valuable intellectual tool. Or you can pray. For example, have you ever heard the prayer acrostic? Acts. Can you tell me what that stands for? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Is it wrong to walk through those four steps? No. I think that's what the Lord was doing in the Lord's Prayer. He wasn't saying, recite this prayer. And again, some churches, you know, it's like all about, here, go say 75 Our Fathers. You know, say, you know, whatever it might be. Well, that's formulaic. That's this sort of thing. But if you use that as an outline of how to pray. By the way, I heard another acrostic recently I thought was pretty good. It's easy, even easier to remember that it's the prayer acrostic. The word is pray. Praise, repentance, adoration, and yielding. That's a good approach to prayer. But it's not a formula per se. It's just a way to remind myself of things that are part of a healthy conversation with the Lord. Yes. And that's where I think, you know, the whole, that old rule of the interpreting Scripture by Scripture, where we bring in the rest of Scripture and that, you know, that thy will be done, you know, that yielding. And Lord, this is my believing supplication to you, but that doesn't make him, me God and him servant, but rather I'm putting before him my heart. But the greatest prayer of all, Lord, is whatever is your glory, whatever is my good. Then, you know, that's, and so in that sense, that's the true believing prayer is God knows best. He wants me to express my heart to him. But ultimately, there's that yield element. Because really, I don't want what I think is best, do I? I want what God wants is best. I've caught myself sometimes, like maybe I'm dealing with a mechanic, and I'll start telling what I think is wrong with the car, what they need to do, which is really laughable. Okay, but so I'm talking to them, and sometimes I'll then make it really clear. Now I'm not telling you that's what you should do. Okay, I'm saying, is this a possibility? And you know, and they might say, well, no, Drake, that, you know, that works on bicycles, but this works differently. You know, whatever it might be. But in other words, I like to tell them I'm really not telling you because you're the mechanic. But I'd be interested. Is this a possibility? You know, it must be true. I saw it on the internet. You know, is sure, that's what my problem. I watched a YouTube. I know what the problem is. Well, no, that's not what the problem is. So all that to say is, I know enough to know I don't know what's best. And so a believing prayer is, Lord, I know you know what's best. And so I think that maybe help us understand what believing is. But yeah, the trap is sometimes, well, wait a minute. I did the formula. And God owes me. I'm not saying, but, and that's what these priests were doing. And so just a reminder, God is not impressed by formulas or held captive to formulas. And literally, I've heard Christians, you know, saying, you know, this is a formula. You do this, it works. Formulas don't work. God works. Okay. And for example, I may step on a toe or two here. Pull your feet in. Have you heard, or maybe, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, have you used the expression, prayer works? God works. And we talk to God in prayer. You know, and because there's lots of people, you know, medical servants, surveys have done, people who pray, 80%, you know, get healed. I'm just making up statistics. Here's the problem with that. Are we talking about regenerate people? Are we talking about praying to the true God? Or people maybe who go through a prayer formula and that drops their blood pressure? And so that reduces their chance of stroke. You see what I'm saying? So let's learn from these Jewish exorcists who were really basically Jewish magicians. Let's not treat God as if we're magicians and we can manipulate him by a formula. He's a person. And in fact, he is God and we're not. So we do not control him. And we wouldn't want to control him. So here's their problem. And God puts up, I love the, you know, and the demon says, wait a minute, okay. I know who Jesus is. I'm aware of Paul. I don't know you. And you don't speak for Jesus, by the way. And he beats them up and they run out naked and it's this great show. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, which was a very sorcery-driven, occult-driven, idolatrously driven community. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now, their misuse of his name actually led to God's greater glory, because people started seeing a difference. It's just like the misuse of the name of Jesus in the Holocaust. You talk to many a Jewish person, your Jewish friends, and they will say, you know, my problem with Christianity is that's the cause of the Holocaust. And sometimes we get embarrassed and say, oh, no, you're right, I can't talk to you. The Nazis were anti-Christian. And so sometimes when I was over in Israel, and that was one of the things I loved. I remember one time right in the dorm, I was talking with some of the guys, and he said, oh, wait a minute, because we were talking about this whole thing again. He said, wait a minute, I forgot. That's not the Christianity you're talking about. So, okay, here's this Nazi Christianity, whatever you want to call it, but that's not biblical Christianity, and my Jewish friends started seeing the difference. Okay, that's what happened here. Okay, here's the formula, Jesus, but Paul's got something different. There's something living, personal, powerful in Jesus. And so his name was known because of that. Not only that, many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Okay, so they're seeing the error and the wrongfulness of the sorcery and magical and incantation stuff. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I'm assuming here a piece of silver would maybe be like a day's wage or something. Typically that would be I'm not sure, but when you see a piece of silver in the Gospels, that's what we're referring about. So 50,000 days' wages, let's say. Now, why were books so expensive? I get annoyed about expense. I like to avoid expense of any sort, but books are expensive. These were books that were handwritten, hand-copied, on difficult-to-produce paper or animal skin. They were expensive, but that's the whole point. You get this expense. You pay a lot of money for this book. It's got these formulas. You read the formulas, and they work. That's magic. And so these people were coming and realizing, you know what? That's the exact opposite of relationship to the living God. And they realized it was an affront to God to have done it. And rather than say, well, I'm not going to use it anymore, but I'll go down to half-price scrolls and sell them, they said, this stuff dishonors the Lord. I'm going to destroy it. And they did. I mean, and think about that. I mean, they actually added up. This is a huge investment that was being put into the flames. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. One other thing, and then maybe I'll ask you any other thoughts you have. Notice that Paul and the disciples were willing to be dramatically different from their culture. One strategy for church success is Let's look as much as we can like our culture. And then the culture will feel more comfortable with us. Rather, they were being, let's be, not culture, but in other words, the wrongful religion. In other words, we're not going to make it look like we are, we're not going to look like we're worshipers. We're not going to follow the patterns of what that they use in worshiping Diana. We're not going to use the incantations and formulas that they use because that's what people expect of religion. We're going to talk about the living Christ. We're going to repudiate their false practices, not try to imitate. And we're going to make it clear there is a very clear distinction between us and them. And as a result, the name of Christ was glorified and the disciples abounded. So that's what that little point, all that the false exorcists proved the true power and book burning as a result. People of true repentance. Any reactions to any of that? Sir. That one little statement question opened about 14 different boxes. Okay, there is a huge textual discussion. Are the last passages and which passages of the Gospel of Mark are authentic? That's a big discussion that I'm not going to jump into. But if we assume they are, let's just assume they are. He's not commanding them to do it. He's just saying this will happen to some of my disciples. So like Paul didn't go out and buy a snake, gather a snake, and say, I'm going to show you I can handle this thing. He picked up firewood and was bitten. And yet God protected him. In other words, the whole point being God will protect them as just as a display of his power. And again, that, and there's a good example. Okay, let's assume that that passage is there. And we certainly see that that happens. There's no question that happened in Paul's life. He was bitten by a snake, and I could just picture the scene. The whole village knows, okay, you have 30 minutes. And they're watching for it, because this is really going to be dramatic. He's going to swell up, he's going to fall over, and he's going to die. Watch this, honey. The snake bit him. I told you, don't sit. But he didn't. You know, so it was a very dramatic display of God's power. But the folly is, then there's people later on to come and say, we're going to show you God's power by going out and getting snakes and handling them. You know, you've heard about snake handlers. Total, exactly what these exorcists did, getting it all backwards. But more than that, I think it goes back to, yes, like Paul said to in one of his epistles as he opens up, you saw that the gospel, I think it's Thessalonians, the gospel came to you with power. And so that's the point, is that first generation were bringing a new message that God authenticated with actual miracles that aren't for today. Yeah. And the other side of it is, God hasn't changed. He still has that power. We do pray, and we see God answering prayer. But the idea that one person isn't endowed with that power isn't needed anymore, because that person, you know, there's not. When I'm preaching the Bible, not the revelations I've received. And so I don't need the power authentication that a Paul did or that a Peter did. So. Right. I'm preaching to you, you know, thus saith the Lord, because I've got it right here, where Paul would say, thus saith the Lord, he told me this last night. And if I were to say something like that to you, I hope you would become extremely uncomfortable and start looking around to see which elder was going to tackle me first. Okay. And what I would say is we now pray for healing, but the gift of healing, that's the difference. So God, and I think God still does intervene and heal people remarkably, but that I have the power to do that is different, because that was authenticating those who were his messengers, as was going on here. All of this was a display. Oh, this man is speaking for God. Let's listen to his message. The question is, you know, these today that call themselves apostles, you have to be using non-biblical explanation of what apostle is. An apostle is, first of all, someone who saw the resurrected Christ. And I'm not talking about how to dream about Christ or watched a movie about Christ, but the resurrected Christ bodily came to them, like Paul's experience on the Damascus Road and certainly the other disciples. That right there kills their claims. Secondly, you have to be appointed directly by Christ. And a lot of these apostles are kind of self-appointed. They take the title to themselves. Or maybe there's someone else there that says, okay, I now declare you to be an apostle. An apostle had to be appointed directly by Jesus Christ, as were the 12, as was Paul, who, you know, was specifically, again, and that's why it always says, an apostle of Christ. And then third is the authenticating miracles. That's why he can say, hey, if you didn't see the miracles, I'm not an apostle, because God gave those miracles as signs to authenticate. And so a lot of times I've heard people say a church planter is an apostle. Well, let me say it this way. Sometimes you'll see in the New Testament, the word apostle literally means one who is sent out. So in that sense, you can have apostles of a church. In that sense, you could say, okay, I was an apostle when you sent me to Nepal. I was a sent out one. I was a missionary. And I came, if you will, I could speak for Terra Bible Church, and I did. Terra Bible Church sends their greetings, Terra Bible Church. But I wasn't an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you use it in the non-technical sense, that is used in a couple places in the New Testament. But usually they're thinking capital A. And when I see the word apostle, I think authority. An apostle of Christ speaks with the authority of Christ. Well, the apostle of the local church had the authority of the local church. Or they might come and said, my church is sending me some money to dispense to you. With some money. And so that might be an apostle. But usually they're saying, oh, I'm an apostle like Peter, like Paul, like Mary. If I can. Was Stephen? No. No, he wasn't. Good. Well, let's go on just a little bit more. What ends up happening? A famous riot happens in Ephesus. Now, after these things, verse 21, were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And said, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. You see his ambition? He talked about in the book of Romans, I'm going to Rome. I got to go to Rome. Not because he wanted to see Rome, because he wanted to be a part of helping that church, which was new. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And Luke has to smile as he's writing, no small disturbance. It wasn't small. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis is the equivalent of Diana, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, man, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. So religion to them was a business. You kill idolatry, you put us out of business. These Christians aren't buying images of Jesus. Now, if Paul had said, you know, hey, we could work this out. What we really need you to do is make images of Jesus. They would have said, great. Hey, we'll multiply our business. We're glad to have you, Paul. But they didn't do that. And so you see, we're losing business. You see in here, verse 26, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Oh, I read that and I get kind of excited. Notice, this pagan gets it. Okay, he understands the message. If Paul was right, these idols aren't gods. Right. Secondly, notice what he's saying is, this thing is spreading all through Asia. It's spreading so much, it's hurting business. They can financially, they're looking at their books, and we are losing business, not just the locals, religious tourist traffic. People are coming all the way from all around to come worship Diana. The numbers are down. This gospel is having a dramatic effect. This reminds me when I hear about, when I read this, of the revival in Wales, the Welsh revival, right around the early part of late 1800s, early 1900s, I think. The impact of revival was such. They had a pattern in the courts then that if a judge came out and put a white glove on the bench, that meant there were no trials today. And after revival came, there were day after day after day where the judge would come out and put a white glove. Crime just dissolved because of repentance and faith. Or New England, one of the colleges, I think it was around Yale, when the revival came, the bars went out of business. There was a direct financial impact of the gospel. Because all of a sudden, all this drunken revelry dried up because people were following Christ. And so what they're saying is, this gospel is having such an effect, it's hurting business. Well, what they do is, they said, not only danger that our trade will fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will regard as worthless. And she whom all of Asia and the world worship, even to be dethroned by from her magnificence. I mean, and really with her, Ephesus will become unimportant. Have you ever heard of Mecca? Mecca, before Muhammad and the Quran, the Arabs were a polytheistic, idol-worshipping people. They worshipped their tribal deities. Mecca was a center of that. It was the Kaaba, that cube, was filled with all kinds of idols. Muhammad hears a word, and he says, all those other deities are false. There's only one God who is God, and that was the chief of the deities, Allah, which is the Arabic word for God, or like you've heard the Hebrew word Elohim. Allah is a sister word. But what he did was Mecca had been a center of idolatry for all the Arabs. And by him saying there was only one God, it was bad for business. And so he was driven out of Mecca. And that's where he went to a place we call now Medina. It was called Yathrib at the time. But there's that parallel of the message affected the economy. Well, that's what's going on here. Ephesus was going to be hurt. When they heard this, verse 28, they were filled with rage, began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples wouldn't let him go. Said Paul, "That's too dangerous. Don't you go in there. We don't know what's going to happen. We're not going to let you do that." Also, some of the Asiarchs, we mentioned them earlier, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, by the way, remember? There's the theater. There was a riot centered around that theater. And so then some were shouting one thing and some another. Isn't that a good example of a mob? You know, think of the cacophony of Baltimore and other places. One group shouting one thing, one shouting another. It was just confusion. And the majority didn't know what the reason they'd come together for. And that's another mob thing. The streets are full of the mob, and they're not quite sure why we're mobbing. But we're mobbing, and we're mad about something. And so some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. Having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intended to make a defense of the assembly. The Jews got caught up in it. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry rose from all as they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." In other words, they're going to drown out this monotheistic God of the Jews. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian and temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" So apparently there was some kind of a meteorite-type image in there. The same thing as sort of the Kaaba in Mecca. "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, proconsul and Babel, let them bring charges against one another." Look, if you have a complaint, we have courts. Sue him. "You start a riot." Well, verse 30, "If you want anything beyond this, all will be settled by the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot." Romans liked order. You cause a riot, Rome will be unhappy, and we know we don't want Rome unhappy. What are you doing? There's a right way to do this. Since there's no real cause for it, and this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After this, he dismissed the assembly. And so with that, he calmed things down, and then we're told then Paul ends up leaving. Let me just point a couple things to your attention before we leave this. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for disciples. When they exhorted him, taking his leave, and he went to go to Macedonia. A couple things to notice while he was in Ephesus. Putting together the various epistles. While he was at Ephesus, he made a short trip to Corinth. Corinth, as you might remember, was a wicked, wicked city. And there were believers who came to know the saving knowledge of Christ. But they had a lot of residual wickedness that they had problems with in Corinth. And so you read the Corinthian epistles, and Paul's just trying to straighten things out with that mess that is there in that very worldly church. So he made a visit. And it's called a sorrowful visit, 1 Corinthians. But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, I'm coming to you on a third visit. So in other words, there's a second visit in there. His first visit when he established the church. Apparently, in between, there was this church. He went on a short visit, and it didn't go well. Sometimes we think, well, everything went well for the Apostle Paul. It was a mess. Then he wrote them a letter. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So he wrote an epistle to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. Okay, this will get confusing. Stay with me. So in other words, the first letter he wrote, in God's wisdom, is not part of the canon. It's not scripture. But he wrote to them, and he called it sorrowful. In other words, he had to deal with, there was immorality in Corinth. They were much too comfortable with immorality because they were much too deadened by their own background in the immorality of Corinth. Very current. Then he received a report of problems, as well as a letter from the Corinthians themselves. 1 Corinthians 1:11, it's been declared to me concerning you by my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Okay, I'm getting words that there's squabbling in the church. Have you ever heard people say, oh, if only the church were like it were in the first century? Division, squabbles, immorality. As Ecclesiastes says, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. So then Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to deal with these squabbles. And then starting in chapter 7, he says, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. So apparently they sent him a letter with all kinds of questions. And so he answers, okay, you asked about this, concerning this, concerning this, concerning this. And then he also ends up writing, did I not get that in here? It comes up later. We'll start there. Stop there. Okay. So from Rome then, or from Ephesus, Paul ministered to the Corinthians and also wrote 1 Corinthians. And that leads me to, remember this chart I showed you a while back? Let's see if I can find it real quickly. I have it here. I'm bringing you ahead to where I'm going to go. This thing here, does that look more legible? And now you have your own chart. Okay. So we can pass those around where Paul's epistles come into his ministry. So that's the Ephesus was a very important season. And so it's interesting later on when Paul writes to the Ephesians. This is a group that were well taught. The Thessalonians were not. He was only there for weeks, maybe a couple months. But the Ephesians, he was there for quite a while. It was a central church. It was a vital church. But boy, he gives great truth to them when he writes to them his epistle to the Ephesians later on. Well, at that, I think we will stop for the evening.